Jude, verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Jude continues his denouncement of these apostate intruders who have crept into the church unawares. Having already depicted their judgment in verse 15, this verse further unveils their character through five damning traits: murmuring discontent, accusatory complaint, lustful self-direction, arrogant speech, and self-serving partiality. So each of these contributes to the image of the ungodly, false teacher under divine condemnation. They're murmurers. The Greek word is a rare term derived from grumbling or muttering in some kind of low, discontented voice. It paints the picture of a person who constantly murmurs in dissatisfaction, not openly accusing, but subversively sowing discord. So it's not simple discontent with personal circumstances. It's spiritual rebellion in that way, often masked beneath spiritual-sounding language. Thomas Manton said, "I shall say 'tis the scum of discontext, or the vent of impatience, or such bold expostulations and complaints as flow from an ulcerated mind." The object of such murmuring, as Jude and other passages show, is that it's ultimately God himself that these people hate. They are they who, like the Israelites in the wilderness, the unbelievers, spoke under breath against the Almighty's providence and order. Now, that doesn't mean that they were all unbelievers, but some of them were. Paul wrote, "Neither murmur ye," as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer, 1 Corinthians 10:10. The Lord does not overlook whispered blasphemy. Mm-mm. It's the nature of apostates to despise God's sovereignty and to chafe under his commandments and to sow unrest among his people as a result. And that murmuring show forth, we might call the serpent's hiss. They're complainers. That term's even rarer. Jude uses a lot of those kinds of terms. It's only found here in the New Testament. It describes one who's perpetually fault-finding, especially one who complains about their own lot in life, blaming others and implicitly blaming God. The word denotes dissatisfaction not merely with circumstances, but with divine providence and divine appointment. It's a heart in rebellion against God's providence. And such complaining is reminiscent of Cain, who, his offering displeased the Lord, and instead of repentance, no repentance, he fell into bitter complaint and then murder. It is the grumbling of Korah, who, not content with the place assigned to him, rebelled against Moses and Aaron. As the Lord said to Job, "Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous?" Job 40 and verse 8. The fault finder seeks to justify himself by indicting God. The fault finder does this. The spirit is antithetical to that of humble faith. The Lord, in contrariness or contrawise, he gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, in Job 1:21. That's the way that the patient deal, the holy deal with God. Jude's placement of these terms, murmurers and complainers, indicates a deep-rooted disposition of not liking what God has done. And the apostate's not merely mistaken. He's consumed with grievance against heaven itself. Walking after their own lusts, he turns to the internal engine driving that apostasy, personal lust. The Greek word walking is reminiscent of a continuous action, a habitual mode of life. After their own lusts suggests willful submission to self-serving desires. No regard for God's will, certainly no regard for God's law. It's not an occasional stumble. It's a way of life for them. A procession according to personal passion. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. To be carnally minded is death. Romans 8, 5 and 6. Their affections are not set upon the things above, but on the satisfaction of temporal or sensual or egotistical cravings. That is the path of apostasy. Peter said, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. What did they do? Walking after their own lusts. 2 Peter 3:3. Such a walk is not neutral. It's a declaration of war. And it's against God. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither can indeed it be. To walk after lusts is to walk away from Christ. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words. So the apostate's arrogant rebellion finds expression in speech. Great swelling words. Overbearing. Inflated speech. Their mouths utter grandiose claims. Lofty proclamations, generally void of truth, certainly void of humility. And that speech is not merely puffed up nonsense. It's often veiled heresy or some kind of seductive error designed to draw away the simple. Peter wrote, with swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. 2 Peter 2:18. So they're not ignorant babblers. They're strategic orators. They will strategically set forth their agenda. They say much, but in reality, as it accords to truth, they say nothing to little. Their aim is to impress, not to edify. Their aim is to manipulate, not to shepherd God's people. It's no coincidence that the serpent's first weapon was speech. Yea, hath God said? False teachers mimic their father, the devil, who speaks after his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. John 8:44. Their mouths are weapons, and their words are carefully chosen daggers. So Jude portrays them not as fools. He portrays them as crafty flatterers whose tongue are as sharp as swords and knives. Having men's person in admiration because of advantage. That final clause indicts the motive. They do it all for personal gain. They want people to like them. The participle there means wondering at or admiring. In this particular context, it means flattering. The object of admiration is the individual. And why? For the sake of advantage. It's not innocent politeness. No, it's strategic sweet talk. It's calculated admiration. It's not born of sincerity. It's born of greed. And these men who show partiality, they court favor, they manipulate powerful people in the church for personal benefit. That's the sin of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness and the way of Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them. The law condemned that plainly. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eye of the wise. Deuteronomy 16:19. Likewise, James wrote, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. James 2:1. But these apostates pander, and they flatter, and they praise not for truth's sake, but they praise for gain. They must keep their church pews filled. Their words are currency, and their religion a transaction. God is not sincerely in their thoughts. So the portrait that Jude paints now is just about complete. The false teacher he exposes are inwardly discontent, outwardly fault-finding, morally rebellious, verbally inflated, and socially manipulative. The Holy Spirit leaves no ambiguity in any of those indictments. They're not sincere, mistaken brothers. They're pretenders, plants of the evil one, wolves in sheep's clothing. And Jude does not permit charity towards their doctrines, and he doesn't say that we should tolerate them. The same Lord who shall return to execute judgment upon the ungodly now through Jude lifts the veil on their present conduct. Their behavior betrays them in every mark. Murmuring, complaining, lustful indulgence, arrogant speech, and flattery for gain proves them to be spiritual enemies of Christ and his church. These are the people that Paul warned Timothy about. Who are they? They're the ones that have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. 2 Timothy 3:5. They don't tremble before God. They don't speak truth from the heart. No. Their religion is a cloak, and their lips wind up being daggers. So, the text stands as a warning to the faithful. Discern their marks. Not all who say, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. And not all who preach are shepherds. Some are grumblers, some are complainers, some are seducers, some are liars. The church must beware lest it entertain serpents under the guise of saints. And the judge is not ignorant. His eyes see every heart, he hears every murmur. The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. 1 Samuel 2:3. He'll judge the secret of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. The church, Then heed the voice of Scripture in this way. The path of the ungodly begins with murmuring. It escalates to complaint. It moves to lustful self-will. It explodes in haughty speech, and it seeks its prize through favor with men. And the end of it, the end of all of it, is destruction. So here's what we will consider as a doctrine. It's more of a practical doctrine. A false teacher is just Cain with a Bible. Apostates might wear the garb of religion and speak the language of doctrine, but their heart remains rebels. They're just Cain with Bibles, offering what God never asks and hating what he commands. William Jenkin, in his exposition of Jude, says, "In this is contained that great sin of unbelief and distrustfulness." False teachers are inwardly at war with God, masking spiritual rebellion under the cloak of religion, and every trait they exhibit is a direct assault on God's divine authority. Apostasy is not accidental. It's the manifest outworking of a soul that's bent against God, known or unknown, whose tongue, desire, ambition declare enmity to Christ and his church, discernibly so. Is Jude not discerning it? It's discernibly so. Rooted in total depravity, this shows the intentionality behind apostasy and how it's actively hostile towards God. Where there's no true submission to providence, where there's no true submission to God's precepts and the preeminence of Christ, what is there going to be? Murmuring, complaint, lust, pride, manipulation, every sin testifying to a heart that may be, well, for these people, devoid of grace. The ungodly speak much, complain often, desire wildly, flatter constantly, and they never worship in any of this. They don't hate error, they hate authority. And they hide it behind holy words and greasy handshakes and sermonettes full of wind. The false teacher is a man who glares at God when no one's looking, flattering saints when everyone's watching, and walks straight into hell with a crowd cheering them on. They grumble against God. They gripe about providence. They preach up a storm. They might. And play favorites like it's the Lord's work, all while heading straight for judgment. And there are those that walk in their lusts have no means to truly mortify them. They never grow. It's impossible. When men walk after their own lust, they write their names on the ledger of the damned. That's a basic thing. Jude, echoing Enoch's prophecy, doesn't merely describe these men, and he indicts them. He doesn't warn. They're already condemned. What's their crime? They follow lust. They follow their own lust as law. They bow to their appetites, and they love it when they can cut cords that link them directly to the king. What is lust? It's not just the twitch of some sinful desire. It's the soul's fever. It's the root, original corruption. And then there's the fruit from it, actual wicked craving. It's the old serpent whispering through the bloodstream. It seeks pleasure and power and profit. Sometimes it wears fleshly clothes. Sometimes it hides behind worldly dreams. But it always disfigures the soul. It always deforms it, unnaturally inflamed and unnaturally bent. To walk after lust is more than stumbling. It's motion with intent. Its opposite and remedy is holy momentum. Titus says such people serve diverse lusts and pleasures, 3:3. Ephesians 2:3 says they fulfill the desires of flesh and of the mind. It's not a fall. It's a march. Not a trip. It's a pilgrimage that way. These men have handed over the reins to passion. Lust speaks, they obey. The flesh gives command, they salute. That's not the case of a godly man. The godly man battles. The saint is wounded, but he's never willing. He's ambushed. He's never allied. He might stagger under temptation, but his face is still towards Zion. But the ungodly, they're not like that at all. He builds a home in the mire, and he calls it liberty. Their walk implies more. Habit, indulgence, affection, because they're not resisting lust. They're accommodating it. They provide for it. They feed it. They clothe it. They make it comfortable. Paul says, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Romans 13:14. These men do precisely that. They pamper the sin that crucified the Lord. They groom the murderer of their soul. They don't crucify lust. They cradle it all. And so that's the signature of an unregenerate man. So Paul describes an unregenerate man in this way. Solomon said it sarcastically. Walk in the ways of thine heart. Paul calls the regenerate man one who has put off the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, Ephesians 4:22. You can't walk in both directions. You're only walking in one or the other, towards God or towards sin. Lust and grace don't share a yoke in that way. What is proof of this kind of ungodliness? Well, first, they labor to preserve what Christ came to destroy. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. But the lust-driven man, he's the devil's contractor in that. He wants to build things. He reinforces what Christ came to demolish. Second, they serve the old master under the old rule. New creatures, they walk by new laws. If the rule hasn't changed, neither has the man. Third, they prove they never knew grace. Grace teaches men to deny worldly lusts, Titus 2:12. That's not just things. That could be any biblical idea or any part of Reformation. Such grace supplies new desires and it wields new power. It pleads, remember your baptism. That's what it's pleading all the time. Remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. Remember your hope. Remember your vow. He who walks in lust has forgotten all three of those. Baptism, vow, hope. To walk after one's own lusts is to renounce all rightful allegiance to God, to Christ, to the Spirit, to grace. Because it enthrones the flesh. And it stands in arms against the law of heaven. Because lust is not simply passion, it's treason in that way. The man who yields to it dethrones the Lord and it makes self king. Where God commands the mortification of the old man, the lust-driven soul clings to his chains, feeds his bondage, and mocks his deliverance. Such walking proves one doesn't belong to Christ. Scripture speaks plainly. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Galatians 5:24. So to follow lust is not merely to stumble, it's to reject the virtue of the cross. And there's no fellowship with the man of sorrows for those who idolize pleasure, pride, and pomp. The Spirit then is grieved and denied. His work is to mortify lust, Romans 8:13. But the man ruled by desire, he doesn't walk after the Spirit, he walks after the flesh, savoring its poison and resisting divine influence. Oh, he might not necessarily know that. Why? Because the carnal mind is at enmity with God. He denies grace. Lust is but dross. To keep the one and refuse Christ, it's madness in that way. It disorders the soul. It devours peace. It multiplies bondage. It sharpens the instruments of judges. It's not merely a fault. Jude says it's the footprint of the damned. And the pride and vanity of seducers is exposed in their speech. He calls them speakers of great swelling words. Their error is not only in deed, it's in their mouth, in a display of arrogance, in a display of self-promotion. That's veiled blasphemy. Like the king in Daniel, who shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, Daniel 11:36. These men exalt themselves in knowledge, and they deride his authority and obscure truth beneath pretended depth. Their language is not holy. It's inflated, it's calculated, it's crafted to impress rather than to illuminate. To spiritually persuade by the Spirit of truth? No. They must sound pastoral. Historically, such figures revel in cryptic speech, though it sounds Christian in some ways. And tied to their speech is their strategy. Jude says they admire men's persons for advantage. That's not sincere respect, it's premeditated flattery. They court the rich, praise the influential, and exalt those who can return favor. And their tongues rise high to climb higher. The proud become flatterers to gain place. And that sin, admiring people for gain, replaces the truth with convenience. That's really what it does. It's not the Spirit's wisdom, it's man. Man's worship. It exalts supporters above saints and rank above grace. The false teachers are going to flatter them. Inflate their speech, because pride lifts their words. You might say, Cain with a Bible? Yeah. The evangelical pulpit is an open rebellion whereby all appearances looks like a church, but by all scriptural evidence, a grand betrayal against Christ. Cain was not an atheist. He brought an offering. He acknowledged God. He engaged in worship. And he was damned. That ancient murderer built a city and named it after his son. Today he builds churches and names them after himself. His hands are still stained, only now they wave in song. His religion remains devout and formal and impressive to man, but hateful to God. The false teacher is Cain with a Bible. So is the modern evangelical pulpit in many places. Not all. And those who are not guilty must preach like Elijah among Baal's clergy, not lounge in the green rooms of Babylon's sanctuary. The modern pastor is styled and smiling and seminary polished and spiritually hollow. He shares, he doesn't preach the word, nor does he know how to do that effectively. He welcomes, he doesn't warn them. He invites, he doesn't command. He flatters men and never offends devils. The Bible is a prop, and Christ is a concept, and his message is a quilt of borrowed phrases stitched together with a self-help thread. That's not a light manner, and that's not a trend. Jude says that's apostasy. Cain comes to the altar. Cain is evangelicalism widely today, comes to worship, but he decides what he brings. God may get what Cain deems fitting. Cain chooses the form. Cain sets the tone. And when God does not approve, Cain scowls and then kills. That's mostly today's Christianese religion. It's worship without fear, truth without doctrine, grace without godliness, and church without a cross, really. Where are the adherents of the old ways and the old paths? Choose the old paths, God says. Why are there so few that hold unswervingly to Westminster or to Dort? So relatively few on the whole planet. Why are there so few that denounce heresy? They sing with electric lights and sound systems that are built for show, and they say nothing of God's majesty. Where's the preachers that will bring someone to the throne of God's majesty? They use the name of Jesus like a password, not really a crown. They craft speeches meant to soothe rather than to convict. The people smile when they hear them, but the spirit grieves. What has become of preaching? It's been replaced by coffee shop chats about brokenness and belonging. Words like wrath and judgment and sin and holiness, they don't know what they mean. Hardly defined, hardly used, not that they're unused, but they're emptied of their content. They are shelved in the attic. And the preacher no longer stands between the living and the dead. He stands between a foyer and Starbucks. Really, the self-help aisle of their Christian bookshop. Cain flatters men. His mouth is full of great swelling words. But not swelling with truth, swelling with ego. I cannot bear it. See, he's all about ego, how he feels, what he thinks. Swelling with ego, swelling with marketing today, swelling with man-centered bait. He heaps praise on the congregation while they head to destruction, and he thanks them for coming, and he doesn't call them to repent. Or if he says that, he doesn't know what it means. They don't know what it means. Most would not even be able to explain the doctrine of repentance and what that means. He assures them that God loves them unconditionally, regardless of how they stubbornly defy him. He asks for their tithe, but he doesn't ask for their crucifying self-denial. That's not shepherding. It's seduction for those. These men admire people for advantage. They shake their hands, they kiss their babies, they praise the influences and quote pop culture and illustrations more than scripture in their speeches. They're church talkers. They're not ministers. Their sermons are sanitized of the Bible scandal. They speak much and they say nothing. They affirm, they entertain, they perform, but they don't speak for God. Cain always looks for approval from man, never from heaven. The modern pastor praises the proud, avoids the difficult, and hides behind pious language. He doesn't know how to address conscience because he doesn't know the God who speaks to it. Cain despises blood. Cain brought fruit, not a lamb. And today's church does exactly the same. It talks about Jesus, but it hates the doctrine of his cross. Imputation? What is that? Plenary atonement? No idea. Justification being just as if I'd never sinned? No. These people speak of love. It loathes the blood. Their TED Talks mention grace, but they avoid repentance altogether. Really. They sing their ditties of heaven and comfort, but they never preach really of what hell is and why it is what it is. A Tophet. The gospel is not Christ crucified, it's Christ commodified or modified. They offer devotion without doctrine and spirituality without any sanctification. What does Hebrews say? Without what? You'll not see the Lord? Holiness. Ask the average evangelical pastor to explain justification, and he'll blink incessantly in derision. Ask him to open the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and he'll cringe. Ask him what it means to mortify sin. He'll pivot that right off to some kind of emotional health. Not shepherds. They're speech makers with Bibles. The evangelical church has become a field of Cain's altars, pulpits full of grinning rebels, choirs filled of unrepentant voices, elders that couldn't articulate the Ten Commandments if it were written with a Sharpie across their hands. And yet the people love to have it so that way. Cain murders truth. Cain could not abide Abel. Because Abel's sacrifice was righteous, so too today, sound doctrine is the enemy. The Reformed Biblical Synod of Christ the King is the enemy. Make no mistake about it. The man who preaches the sovereignty of God, the holiness of his law, the necessity of repentance, the glory of Christ's satisfaction, the reality of eternal judgment, the walk of holiness, the way of Christ's cross and self-denial, the creeds, the confessions, that man is labeled divisive. Unloving, rigid. One church elder said, I don't like the Puritans. They wear their underwear too tight. I think I've said that before. But think about that. I don't like that. The man who flatters sinners and entertains goats, he's praised. No, no, we want to make people feel better. Cain has not left the church. He's just taken the pulpit. And the people have led him. Such a movement in large part is not merely sick. It's under judgment. The pastor who will not teach the people the attributes of God, the work of Christ, the power of the Spirit, the depth of sin, the necessity of faith, covenant holiness, or the call to mortify the flesh. He's not a shepherd. He's Cain dressed for Sunday, still offering fruit where God demands blood. He has a Bible in his hand, but he has murder in his heart because he won't mourn the sinner of his state in the way God requires it. Cain wears the name but lacks the nature. That's bitter irony. The modern church has all the appearances of religion. It builds, it sings, it expands, it has no holiness. It has numbers, not conviction. It certainly has facilities. But do people know how to pray? That's an easy thing. Oh, I just tell God what I want. That's not praying. The disciples came to Jesus and said, teach us to pray. And he gave them the Lord's Prayer. What does that mean? Pray in that way? They have lots of branding, but they have no idea what the gospel actually is. Our God reigns? They don't know about that. Its ministers are skilled at anecdotes and very clumsy with the Bible. They talk of walking with God, but they've never taught the law. They don't know how to teach that. They don't know how the law or what they perceive to be the gospel goes together. Never showed the people the Ten Commandments or their application. They speak of Jesus and your storm, but they can't explain his offices of prophet, priest, and king. They appeal to feelings. They don't teach them what faith is. To bring them to sentiment, not to scripture. Make them feel good in some way. And they speak often of discipleship, but their people can't explain substitutionary atonement. Huh? Justification by faith? Explain adoption. Explain perseverance. They never even heard the word mortification. They don't know how to examine themselves. They've never been told really that they must. Their gospel for them is an edited half-truth with a smile, and Jude says it damns them. Cain walks with the crowd. The church is admired by the world because it's no longer different from it. Its leaders are invited to speak at corporate luncheons, and their books are in the psychology section of the bookstore. Their sermons are safe enough for bone believers and shallow enough for goats. They speak of revival, but they don't preach of holiness. They speak of impact, but not godliness. They're lauded by celebrities. They're unknown in heaven. They're not persecuted because they are harmless to hell. Cain hates the preacher. The church today loathes men who preach. The prophet who stands and declares, "Thus says the Lord," is a threat. He reminds them of Abel, and Abel's must die. Sound preaching is rare because it exposes fraud. The true shepherd with open Bible and thunder in his voice is pushed aside, labeled a relic, a legalist. There we say that. Troublemaker. The modern church doesn't want fire from the altar. It wants smoke and mirrors. The faithful preacher, though, will be hated because he cannot flatter. He must speak. He must wound. He must bring the word like a sword, not a scented candle. The false teacher hates this because it unmasks him. Cain's end, according to Jude, is certain. God marked Cain, and he'll mark these. Think that through. God marked Cain and excommunicated him from the church. There will be pulpits in hell, metaphorically. Pulpits that once stood before thousands, now sinking beneath wrath. Smiling men with best-selling books who never preached the gospel. Their congregations are their witnesses. Their silence is their sentence. Oh, the church might be popular, but it's going to be perishing. If it doesn't repent, it'll be swept away. Its candles will be extinguished, the Lord says. Its music will fade. Its sermonettes will be very forgotten. Christ will say, "I never knew you." And that's Jude's point. That Cain is not gone. He's alive and well in buildings called churches, behind pulpits called platforms. He's admired, applauded, and followed, but he's still Cain. And the judgment of Cain still stands. Cain built an altar but hated God's demand. Balaam spoke for God but loved reward. Korah claimed holiness but defied order. Liars, all of them. They're not relics. They're prophet, priests, and pastors in today's church. Cain still preaches. He offers religion without repentance and worship without blood and devotion without doctrine. He brings creativity instead of truth. Balaam still prophesies. Yeah, he speaks blessings where there's money in it. He flatters kings and craves honor and bends doctrine to suit the purse. His pulpit is for hire. His doctrine is really double-tongued. He would sell the church to please the crowd and call it ministry still. Korah? He's still a rebel. He undermines godly authority. He despises God's appointed order and gathers the crowd with spiritual slogans to mask carnal pride. He shouts, "All the Lord's people are holy." But his real aim is power, not purity. He resents oversight and makes the sheep bellow against the shepherd. That's the evangelical triad today. Cain, the innovator, Balaam, the profiteer, and Korah, the insurrectionist. Jude says, "Woe unto them. They've gone the way of Cain. Ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perish in the gainsaying of Korah. Their judgment is not delayed. Their names are written in scripture as warnings, and their spirits haunt the visible church. Their end is the pit. Let the church take heed. A false teacher is just Cain with a Bible." How might we apply that? You might think, I'm not that. But we are not immune to the sins that Jude describes. William Jenkins, again, said, "In Reformation, it's not enough to forsake the evils we have no desires after, but we must leave our lusts, yea, our own lusts, those evils to which we are most inclined." None of us should ever read verse 16 and think it speaks only of others. Murmuring, complaint, lustful walking, proud speech, selfish flattery, those are not foreign evils. They're native to us. It's all by degree, but still native. They're not merely marks of the apostate. They're instincts of the unregenerate heart or the flesh. Christians are liable to them in certain degrees. Every sin Jude indicts here is found in us by nature. We might not speak swelling words from a pulpit, but we've whispered complaints in the heart. I don't like what God is doing. What is he doing? Why is he doing that? If we're not Cain, it's not because of anything in us, but Christ came to slay Cain in us. He'll kill Cain first. But we have to be honest. Oftentimes we are complainers. We murmur against God's providence. God's providence is hard. Is life hard? Yes, life is hard. There, now you know. Is life going to be a bed of roses? No. See, now you know. Is a Christian walk going to be hard? Yes. See, now you know. Now, there's never a time where we ever have to complain ever again. We question his wisdom. We question it subtly. We question it openly when affliction comes. We chafe at his law whenever it crosses our pride. We want freedom. We want Christ's benefits without any kind of bruises. And if the Lord Jesus has not intervened, if he's had not borne our sin or conquered our murmuring nature or planted within us this new principle that we so desperately need, this is why I say, be sensitive to the Spirit. We would still be offering fruit from the ground like Cain. Still angry when God calls us to something better. Did he not call Cain to something better? Sin wants to master you, you foolish little man. But if you do well, will you not be accepted? Christ has come, and he has come to make murmurers into worshipers. The gospel's not a bandage for discontentment. It's a total renovation of the soul, which is why we call it Reformation. There's my little plug for Reformation Month. We call it Reformation. Jesus Christ lived as the perfectly contented man, the perfectly obedient son. He never murmured, never complained, never flattered, ever. Never driven by lust, did not speak swelling words. He walked in perfect communion with the Father. Perfect. Submitted to the will of God, even to death, and fulfilled the law in every respect. He is the true Abel. Righteous, faithful, pleasing to God, yet slain by a religious world that could not bear his holiness. And he's more. He is the lamb that Abel's offering anticipated. The only hope for us, then, is not some kind of moral reform. It's deep communion with the Lord. It's union with him. We must be crucified with him and raised anew with him. He's the only cure for a Cain-like heart. The sum of saving knowledge. Let's take saving knowledge and make a conclusion about it. The sum of it. The heart of it all. In 2:3 says, for the accomplishment of this covenant of redemption and making the elect partakers of the benefits thereof in the covenant of grace, Christ Jesus was clad with that threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. He comes as the prophet to teach us. He comes as the priest to minister sacrifice. He comes as the king to rule us. If Christ has not cured us of our murmuring and lust, and we have yet to come to him rightly, and we don't know him well enough as his people, as prophet, priest, and king, I can tell you. It's not enough to talk about Jesus. The test is this. Has he made you a brand new man? I use the word man a little new, as in new man, a little loosely in that, the way that the scripture uses it. What is sanctification? Westminster Larger Catechism, question 75. Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of his Spirit, renewed in their whole man after the image of Christ, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts. If the seed of repentance isn't there, if we still cherish complaint and defend lust and flatter men and boast in speech, what claim do we have of the Lord Jesus? We cannot abide seducers in the church. David Dixon said, we must beware of seducers because the rest of the apostles foretold that such sons of Belial should arise in the church, just as Enoch foretold. That's a great quote. I'll probably quote it again in another sermon on Jude 18. But we must not imitate them. Who does the apostle say that we must imitate? Be ye imitators of God. But for those who are Christ, what a great comfort all of this is. He doesn't leave us murmuring. Do you murmur? He doesn't leave us there. He's patient with our stumblings. He's determined to purify our tongues. When we murmur against providence, he points us to his pierced hands. When we complain about our lot, he reminds us that he took the cup of wrath that we deserved. When we lust for ease or pleasure or recognition, he shows us the glory of obedience. When we speak proudly, he teaches us his lowliness. Learn of me, he says, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Christ is not merely the reason our sins are forgiven. He's the power by which they're slain. The murmuring soul says, God doesn't do enough for me. God's not done enough for me. The believing soul says, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Psalm 126:3. The complaining soul says, my portion, this providence, is so bitter. The regenerate soul, taught by the Spirit, says, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore I will hope in him. Lamentations 3:24. And that's the difference between the two. It's not temperament, it's grace. Jesus Christ makes men content, not because he removes the affliction, but because he becomes the portion. I would think of it like a ship. You're on the ship, and Jesus is on the ship, and the ship is being tossed all over the place. You're by yourself, so to speak. You're running this ship, and the waves are huge, and the storm is coming. And you say, Lord, deliver me from the storm. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to come down. I'll just man the ship. It's not always deliverance from the storm that occurs. Yeah. Jesus makes us content. And if he's ours, and if he's with us, what do we lack? What would we be afraid of? Murmuring dies where Christ the King reigns. Complaining can't live in the heart. That's learned to say, not my will, but thine be done. That's not stoicism, that's faith. That's the new man speaking. He prays that every day. That's part of the Lord's Prayer in that particular way. I.e., thus, we should know what the Lord's Prayer teaches. Paul said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content, Philippians 4:11. And where did he learn it? He learned that at the feet of Christ, in what we would call the school of affliction. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, in verse 13. He had the same flesh we do, the same fallen nature. But Christ had gripped him, the Spirit had subdued him, arrested him. I like that word. Are you arrested by the Spirit? Arrested by Christ? The gospel had changed his affections. And so Paul, who once breathed threats and murder, became a man who could sing in prison and rejoice in loss. He could be high on the hill. He could be on the mountain of spices. He could also be chained in the prison singing. The same Christ is offered to us, and the same power is available in him. What then do we do? What then of flattery to ourselves? We must kill that too. The cross leaves no room for boasting. The Spirit gives no permission for deceit. True religion teaches us to esteem others better than ourselves, Philippians 2:3, not because we're blind, but because we know what grace has done in us. We are not permitted to speak as the world speaks. We are not called to impress, we're called to edify. If we speak, it has to be with grace seasoned with salt, Colossians 4:6. If we praise, it has to be without hypocrisy. If we teach, it has to be in the fear of God. The church must learn how to speak, how to think. Her preachers should tremble when they open their mouths. Let every servant of Christ know that words weigh eternity. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment, Matthew 12:36. I do not think we muse on that very much. Think it through. Let us repent of any swelling words, of any flattering of great spirits or ideas or ourselves in some way. Softening the truth for applause. Christ didn't come to raise fans. He came to make disciples. He doesn't flatter sinners. He called them to die. You don't get to go to heaven unless you pick up your cross and follow him. He says that. If you want to be my disciple, this is what you do. So we must. We can't flatter ourselves. And what of lust? Well, we've spoken at length over a number of sermons and years about lust and sin. That's the furnace in which murmuring, complaint, and pride are forged. Lust is not merely sexual. No, it's the entire bent of the soul towards self. The desire for ease, the desire for praise, the desire for gain, the desire for vindication and escape and vengeance, all of those are lusts. They have to be crucified. The Larger Catechism in question 138 asks, what are the duties required in the seventh commandment? The answer includes chastity in body, mind, affection, words, and behavior. The law goes deep, but grace harnesses those words to go deeper still. Because Christ is not content to cleanse the tongue. He wants to cleanse the whole appetite that drives the tongue. He will not stop at externals. He aims for the heart. And when he lays hold of a man, he plants him with a holy distaste for sin. He not only opens the eyes, he alters the palate. Lust loses its sweetness, and the world loses its charm in that particular way. Christ becomes precious. We're told generally, as I paraphrase it, from the Sum of Saving Knowledge under Head 3, that the part of the covenant of grace is to give the Spirit of God to the elect and to make them willing and able to believe and obey it. And that's not theoretical. If we serve lust, if we still walk after the flesh, then the Spirit doesn't rule us. Something else is. But if we have the Spirit, we have a new master. We don't walk after lust, but after righteousness. And yet while sin remains, it's no longer reigning. So we aren't to flatter ourselves, to mistake attendance to church for conversion or religious talk for real faith. The test is whether we have ceased to be like Cain or Balaam or Korah. Are we still murmuring? Still accusing God in secret? Are we still offering food instead of the lamb? Are we still jealous of righteousness? Or have we joined with the righteous and humble faith? The blood of Christ must silence our pride in this particular way. His Spirit subdued our tongue. Now, Christ is a willing Savior. He will help you if you have difficulty there. He receives murmurers and makes them meek. He pardons complainers and makes them praise. He washes flatterers and makes them true, but he'll not leave them as they are. Grace will never leave me alone in that particular way. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with affections and lusts, Galatians 5:24. Thus, take these ideas and then say, is this true for me? Have I crucified these things? Has he crucified them in me? Am I walking in that particular way? We examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. And if we find Christ reigning, even faintly, let us rejoice. And if we don't, if we don't see him reigning at all, let us cry out for mercy before the ground opens up again. That's how we apply that to us. And thinking about the degrees to which we may be attacked by such things. But the doctrine is seen overall, applied to us. A false teacher is just Cain with a Bible. We don't want to be that. We don't want to be professing Christians with just a Bible tucked under our arm that's an accessory to us. We want to live accordingly. Let's pray together.